Previously on When God Goes Missing.
The story of Esther isn't ultimately about the triumph of good. It's about the triumph of God. This is not just some good story. It's not just about morals. This is a story about a glorious God who reigns on a throne and who will always, always overcome the wicked. You know what happens in the end? Satan loses, Jesus wins. And nothing that happens between now and eternity will change that fact. Nothing. God never fails to make a way. We see it in the story of Esther, right? Esther and her people about to be destroyed. Mordecai about to be hanged. We see that everything's hanging on the balance. And what does God do? God makes a way.
Previously on.
Amen. Are you thankful that God makes a way this morning? He is always faithful. He always has been. He always will be. And as that song was just sung by our choir, the only place in which our soul can find rest is in the Lord and in Him alone. And so I know that's why you're here today, and I'm thankful for that. And I want to invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word this morning, open up with me again to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 8 will be our text this morning. As we have been walking through this text, we don't have a whole lot more to go. We've only got a couple of chapters left, and we will finish up here the book of Esther here in the next couple of weeks before we get into the Christmas season. So today, Esther chapter 8, if you have your copy of God's Word this morning and have your place, I want you to follow along with me. We're going to actually look at the whole chapter this morning, but before we do that, we just want to start with the first three verses as an introduction. So Esther 8, follow along with me as I read from the word of the Lord this morning. Esther 8, verse 1. The Lord's word says that on that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. Would you pray with me this morning? We'll look at God's word together. Father, I thank you for your word. God, it's good and it's true. And God, how desperately we need to hear it today. Father, we live in a world full of brokenness and hurt. God, we live in a world that is dark and hopeless in so many ways. But Father, we thank you that you sit on the throne. Father, that you're sovereign, that you're good, you're everlasting. And so God, we praise your name today, and we pause and we say, Father, speak, and may we listen. So Lord, as we open up this passage of Scripture, would you help us to understand it today? And God, as always, help us not just to gain information, but Lord, help us to live out what it is that you've called us to. And we're going to see that today in your text. And we just ask all of this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, this weekend, if you are a fan of the sport known as football, you've had plenty of opportunities to enjoy it. And it was a little atypical. We got to watch our Packers yesterday on Saturday. It was a little different. You know, I was taking attendance. I was looking around the stands to see who was going to be there and who was going to be at church today. So I'm glad to see many of you made the trip and were able to join us for worship this morning. But you know, we had a good game yesterday. If you're a Packer fan, and we all are, we got to see our team march to victory. And it's pretty obvious in that game that our Packers had a good plan, right? I mean, you look at the end result, you look at the score, and you see that plan was executed well and kind of came out to perfection. But imagine that your favorite team's playing the game, and maybe the first half doesn't go real well, okay? Maybe they're not scoring like you would like for them to, or maybe the defense is maybe not holding up as well, or I don't know, let's just say they give up a 60-yard punt return right before halftime. Maybe something like that happens, okay? And so what do? You go into the half, you go into halftime, you go into the locker room. If you're the coach or you're the player, and let's just say your team has not executed well in the first half, you're faced with a choice. What do? Now you can kind of lay down and quit and give up, or you can do what's called making halftime adjustments, right? Every good coach, when he goes in at the half, he makes those halftime adjustments. They review the film, they review the plays, what worked, what didn't, what needs to change so that we can come out in the second half and execute this plan so that we can see it through to victory. But you see, there's an important principle you got to understand. Regardless of how that first half went, you can't change the first half. All you can do is write the second half. All you can do is do something different in the second half and execute that plan. Well, today we're going to take a look at this passage of Scripture. And as we come to this point in the book of Esther, it's just kind of a little bit past the halfway point. The first half for the Jewish people has been pretty rough. We've seen Haman rise to power. We've seen wickedness prevail. We've seen the Jews on the brink of destruction. But we're about to see, as the title of today's text says, that God has a plan. His plan is a perfect plan. God has a plan. And today we're going to see how that plan is perfect and how we can be a part of it. But before we dive into that text, let me just remind you a little bit of where we have been in this book and what's going on by the way of background. So we're not going to spend a whole lot of time here. You can go back and read it or go back and listen if you missed a week or two. But what's happened is Esther, the Jewish orphan girl, has been raised up and she's been selected as the queen of Persia. King Ahasuerus chose her from all the women and all the empire to be the next queen. We see God's hand in that. He's a sovereign God and he brings her to that specific point in time. But we also saw Haman. The king's servant, this wicked man who hated Esther's cousin Mordecai, and so much so, he devised this plan that every Jew in the entire Persian Empire was to be executed and annihilated. So he signed this law that on the 13th day of the 12th month of the year was going to be a day where all the Jews would be destroyed. So what happens is Esther is convinced by her cousin Mordecai that God has put her in that place for such a time as this. So she rises up, she talks to the king, and we've seen over the last couple of chapters that when the plot is finally revealed, Haman, the wicked man, is shamed and he is executed. He is destroyed. And now we're going to see what happens to Mordecai and Esther and her people as we finish out the book of Esther. But as I mentioned earlier, what we're going to see is that God has a plan. And that's today's big idea. Look at it with me. God has a perfect plan to save his people, and we get to be a part of it. God has a perfect plan to save his people, and we get to be a part of it. So what is the Lord's plan for his people in Esther? But ultimately, what is his plan for us? And what is our part in it? That's what we're going to study today. So grab your outline and follow along with me as we pick up in our story in the book of Esther chapter 8. Now today we're going to do like we have the last couple of weeks. We're going to go through the text. We're going to walk through the chapter from beginning to end and just kind of do a flyover and get a sense of the story. And then we're going to come back around and we're going to look at the application. And we're going to see what is God teaching us through the text. Because always, you've heard me say this 1,000 times, the Bible is not a book of information. It's a book of what? Application. God wants us to do what he calls us to do. So what's the story? Look at the situation with me first. What's the situation in Esther chapter 8? There are several pivotal moments that happen here in this text that we need to have an understanding of. They're going to set up our application in just a moment. Here's the first thing we need to see. Esther and Mordecai's reward. Esther and Mordecai's reward. We see this here in the first two verses. I'm not going to go back and read them to you again. You can look at them there on the screen or there in your Bible. But remember, Esther and Mordecai, they've just come off of the execution of Haman. Haman, the wicked man with the wicked plan, has been killed. He was hung on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. Justice is served. God turned the tables on Haman. So what happens now is Esther and Mordecai are given a reward. We see it in a couple of ways. Esther, first of all, is given Haman's possessions. She is given all of his riches, all the things that he had amassed. Everything that Haman had and his family had is now given to Esther. She immediately becomes 1,000 times richer, and she's one of the most wealthy individuals there in the kingdom as a result of this blessing. But not only does Esther get Haman's possessions, what we see is that Mordecai gets Haman's position. Mordecai gets a promotion. He is elevated now to Haman's position as second in command. He is the king's right-hand man. Mordecai gets to have control and influence over all the affairs of the empire. He is promoted to Haman's position. So both of them, Esther and Mordecai, receive a reward. And we say, praise God, right? They've walked in this time where they were supposed to be killed and Haman's rise to power. And now we finally see justice, right? They get what they deserve. They get a good reward for trusting God and being honorable and doing the right thing. And so at this moment, we say, well, everything looks good, right? Esther and Mordecai, they're delivered. Haman's dead. They get their reward. Everything's good, except for one major problem. There are still a whole bunch of Jews in the kingdom who are still destined for destruction because there's a certain law that has been written. So what we see next is Esther and Mordecai aren't just content to sit there and get their reward. Look at this with me. Secondly, Esther's risk. Esther's risk. We see this in verse 3. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who were in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" As we come to this point in the text, this is a pivotal moment that you do not need to miss. It's going to really set up a clear application for us in just a moment. But don't miss this. So understand the situation. Esther and Mordecai have received their reward, position and possessions. They have been blessed. But they look around and they realize that while they are in a position to be delivered, all of their peers are not. Their family, their friends, every single Jewish person in the entire kingdom of Persia is destined for destruction. Now, Esther and Mordecai have been saved, right? Everything's good for them, but not all their friends. There's still a law on the books that on the 13th day of the 12th month, all the Jews are going to be annihilated. Esther and Mordecai, they're there in the palace. They would probably get protection, but everybody else no. And so they come to this point. Esther comes to this point where she says, "I can't just sit here in my position and with these possessions and do nothing while my people perish." So once again, we see Esther rising up in courage and taking a step of faith, and she goes once again to see the king. And so she approaches the king and she falls down before him. But we need to remember something. Remember the law, right? Even though Esther's the queen of Persia, even though she has position and influence, there's still a law that says you can't just go talk to the king. You can't just walk up into his presence. No matter who you are, you have to be invited. And that hasn't changed. So once again, Esther is convinced, I've got to go before the king and I'm going to stick my neck out for my people. And so as she does, once again, what do we see? We see the king show grace, and he extends that golden scepter to her, and he says, "Esther, what's your request?" And she tells him, "King, there's a law, and how can I sit here while all my people are about to die?" She says, "King, do something. Revoke the law. Take it off the books. Make it where it doesn't count anymore. Just change it, because I can't bear to see my people die." Sounds simple enough, right? What we're going to see is there's a problem. Look with me now at the king's reply. The king's reply. Verse 7. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman, and they've hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." Understand that last sentence. So Esther comes before the king, makes her request, change the law, remove that law that says all the Jews are going to die. And the king says, "I'd love to, but there's one problem. If a law is written in the books, and if it's signed with the king's signature or stamped with his signet ring, if the king's name is on that law, it can't be changed. It cannot be revoked." Now, you might be sitting here saying, that sounds like a pretty dumb law. And I would agree. It is, right? But we got to understand the context. We've got to understand the culture. Back in that day, in this shame and honor society, the king couldn't change his mind. Why? Because it would be an embarrassment. If he changes the law, everybody says, well, you messed up. You shouldn't have written that law in the first place. So the king, to save face, would never change the law. He would never go and revoke something that was already written, lest he look like he was wrong. But he looks at Esther and he says, "I can't remove that law, but here's what we can do. We can get creative and we can come up with a new law. And so I'm going to give you and I'm going to give Mordecai full license, full freedom to write whatever law you would like to write in response to that one so that you can save your people." So now the pen is in Mordecai's hand, and let's look at his response. Look at Mordecai's response in verse 9. A lot of details here, so follow along with me. So verse 9 says, "The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. So understand, this thing's going throughout the whole kingdom. Everybody in the Persian Empire is going to read this. Verse 10, he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, and he sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all the peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. All right, so we just read a lot of verses and a lot of details. Let me just kind of quickly sum it up. So the king says, write whatever law you want. You've got my full blessing. Here's the ring. You sign it. So Mordecai, under the inspiration of the Lord, says, well, if we can't revoke the law, what's the next best thing we can do? There's a law on the books that says everybody that's a Jew is going to die. One day out of the year, on the 12th month, the 13th day, if you're a Jew, you're destined for destruction. But Mordecai says, what if we fight back? So he writes a law, and he says that if you're a Jew, you have the freedom and the right to now take up arms and to defend yourself and your families. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the Jews can fight back. So they sign the law, stamp it, send it out on the fastest horses all across the empire so that every Jew in the Persian Empire now knows that on their day of destruction, they have a chance because now they can fight back. So how do you think you'd feel if you were a Jew and saw that sign posted on the door? Well, look with me this last detail here of our story, the people's rejoicing. The people's rejoicing. Verse 15 says that Mordecai then went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Man, what a response. So as the word begins to spread, as those edicts began being posted up on the signpost there in the town squares, as the word began to spread to the Jewish people, hey, something's changed. Mordecai's in charge now, and Mordecai's written this law. There's a law that says that on this day you're going to die, but now there's a new law that says you can defend yourself, and everybody rejoices. Now understand, the situation is not over yet. There's still a battle to be fought. But on this day, when they get the word that they're going to be able to fight back, they rejoice. There's gladness and joy. Why? Because, don't miss this, a man named Mordecai has risen to power, and in his royal position, he didn't do away with the law, but he wrote a new law that gave them hope. So the situation is dark, and it's difficult, and there's still a battle to be fought. But in the midst of that situation, they have joy because of what God had done for them. So at this point, we finish the text of chapter 8, and we're going to pause here. We're going to see there's still a battle. We're going to get to that next week and what ultimately happens to the Jews. So hang with me and come back, and we'll finish out the story in these next couple of weeks. But for right now, we need to come back to where we started. So far, we've seen this story of God's plan. We go from this point of destruction to a point of hope. Now today, let's look at our application. What is God calling you and me to do in response to this text? As we look at these verses, we see some really beautiful things that the Lord has done for his people in history. We also see some beautiful things that he's done for us. And we also see some commands that he gives us to be obedient to. So now's where the rubber meets the road. So grab your outline and take a look at these final thoughts of application with me. There's one really for each point in the story. Here's the first one. Our souls have been delivered, but our society is still in danger. Our souls have been delivered, but our society is still in danger. So remember the situation there in the first few verses. This is If there's any point that came to me this week, anything that leaped off the page, it was this one right here. Esther and Mordecai, they were in a position of deliverance, right? Haman is executed. Haman has been hanged. Their wicked enemy is now put to death. He's gone. Esther and Mordecai received their reward, possessions and positions. Everything for them is good. But there's still one problem. They've been saved, but all of their peers haven't. All of their family, all of their friends are still on the brink of destruction. They're all awaiting the day where they are going to be annihilated. And so in that situation, don't miss this. Esther said, how can I sit here with this gift of a position I didn't deserve and the possessions that I didn't earn? How can I sit here in this position and ignore the plight of my peers? Now, when we look at Esther's response to that, there is a clear gospel implication for you and for me, because our situation is exactly the same. Listen to me this morning. If you're here as a believer and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, guess what? You have been delivered. Amen? You've been delivered. You've been set free from sin, from death, from hell. You have been given hope. We are thankful for the promise of God. Romans 8:1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you know the Lord Jesus, you have been delivered. But there's a thing that we need to remember as well. You may have been delivered, but there are a lot of people yet who have not yet been delivered. There are a lot of people who do not yet know the Lord Jesus. There are a lot of people who do not yet have a saving relationship with Him. And you know what their destiny is? Destruction. Their destiny is an eternity apart from God in hell. That's where they're going. That's where they're headed. You and I are in this position that we didn't deserve. We've been given the blessings of salvation. And here's the question. How can you and I sit here and do nothing while the people around us perish? How could we do that? How could Esther? What if the story had ended in chapter 8, verse 2? Esther and Mordecai chilling out in the palace, enjoying their positions and their possession, and the rest of the Jews are annihilated. That would have been a pretty bad story, right? Thanks be to God that someone looked around and says, I can't let that happen. I've got to do something about it. And brothers and sisters, God wants you and I to do something about it. There are people around us who don't yet know Christ, and the only way they're going to know Christ is if somebody tells them. Isn't that what Paul says? How can they hear unless someone preaches to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? We can't ignore the situation. How can we come and sit here and enjoy the thanksgiving of worship and all these things that we are blessed with without fulfilling the call that God gives us to go, to make disciples? You know, this week, and even a little bit earlier in our service, we recognize our veterans. We celebrated Veterans Day. And, you know, part of serving in the military, you know this, you've seen it, you've read it, you've heard stories about it. There's this idea that if you serve in battle, no man gets left behind, right? If you're there on the field of battle and maybe you have to retreat, or maybe you've won the battle, or maybe somebody's injured, or maybe somebody's straggling behind, you don't leave that person behind. It's a coward who runs to safety and leaves his brothers in peril. And brothers and sisters, there are a lot, just say it, there are a lot of Christian cowards today who enjoy our salvation and are ignoring the fact that there are people straggling along who don't yet know Jesus, and we're not willing to do anything about it. Our souls have been delivered, but our society's in danger, and God calls us to go. We are part of His plan to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus. There's a second application that we need to see here. This is such a clear picture of the character of God. Secondly, our King, capital K, extends His love, but He cannot ignore His law. Our King extends His love, but He cannot ignore His law. Remember in the text, Esther goes to the king. Right? She's begging for the life of her peers. And so what does she do? She comes before him uninvited, right? And so what does he do? He extends grace. He extends love. He extends literally that golden scepter to her and says, you're forgiven. You can come before me and make your request. And what's her request? Change the law. The law is written here in stone. I want you to change it, King. You can do anything. Change the law. And the king says, one problem. No can do. Because once it's written, once it's in law, it can't be changed. Now, over the course of our study of Esther, on several occasions, we have looked at King Ahasuerus, and for better or worse, we have compared him to the Lord. And we've said that sometimes there's this picture here of our relationship with King Jesus. And we've got to understand something here. There's a similar situation for us spiritually. Praise be to God. We serve a God who is loving. Amen. We serve a God who's gracious and forgiving, who when we are not invited or who are not deserving, when we don't merit it, he extends his grace and invites us into his presence. Praise be to God. But here's one thing he can't do. He will not change his law. He will not change his word. In other words, all the things that are written, all the commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, all these things, they still stand. His law still stands. See, we like to have this idea that, oh, God's just gracious and loving and sin's not a big deal. No, it's a huge deal to him. The law still stands, which is why we need Jesus, right? It's why Jesus has to take the price for our sins so that justice can be satisfied. God is loving and gracious, but the law still stands. You say that doesn't sound like the New Testament to me. Well, you haven't read your New Testament. Listen to what Jesus said. Look at this, Matthew 5, verse 17 with me. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. You see, we can't promote the grace of God without promoting the holiness of God too. He is righteous and he is just and his law still stands. It is not changed. The New Testament didn't change the law. God just gives us a plan to give us salvation, which leads us to our third application. God is loving, but he's also a God of the law. But thirdly, we see our past cannot be removed, but our future can be rewritten. Our past cannot be removed, but our future can be rewritten. This is such a beautiful principle. Hang with me. So what happens? King Ahasuerus says, can't change the law. It's written in stone. Can't revoke it. But here's what we can do, Esther. We can write a new law. We can write one that will follow that law, that will counteract it. We can write this new law where there is a plan that can bring about salvation for the people that are doomed by the first law. Are you with me, church? So what happens here for you and for me is we're in a similar plight. We look at our past, our situation. Guess what? If you look on the things that you've done throughout your life, from the moment of your birth till this moment right now, guess what? You can't change a thing. It's written in stone. The record of your wrongs, it's there, right? Our rap sheet is clearly printed. We can't go back and change. There's no time machine. There's no magic eraser. We don't get a do-over. Our past is what it is. But here's the good news. Even though we don't get that do-over, we can have a new hope. We can have a future in Christ. He doesn't remove necessarily the past, but he rewrites our story, and he rewrites it in the blood of Jesus. Revelation gives us this clear picture. We see Jesus there in the end of time, and we're told that everyone stands in judgment, and there's the books that are open, the books of the deeds that are written. But guess what? There's another book. And our name, if we're in Christ, is written in that Lamb's book of life. And so the deeds aren't done away with, but our future is rewritten in Christ. He gives us hope. He gives us hope in the midst of our despair. He takes our sin and he offers us forgiveness, total and free and complete. It's a new hope. It's the start of a second half, if you will. It's like that first half has just gone sideways. We pause, we look to the Father, and he says, let me tell you how the second half's going to go. Trust me and my plan. And as we submit to him for salvation, he rewrites our story. What a beautiful thought. So a couple more things I want you to see with me, though, before we go. Number four, our salvation may be free, but it's still worth fighting for. Our salvation may be free, but it's still worth fighting for. When you see what happens, Mordecai writes the law, right? Hey, the Jews can fight back. On the 13th day of the 12th month, when everybody attacks the Jews have the right to defend themselves and fight back. They had to fight to defend that freedom. You know, it's interesting. When I read that, I look and say, well, why did God do it that way? I mean, God has the ability, doesn't he? Didn't God have the ability to just change Ahasuerus' mind? Didn't God have the ability to do this however he wanted to do? In this moment, he could have said, you know what? The law's changed, done away with. The Jews rise up. Oh, guess what? All the Persians are gone. God could have done any of those things. But in his sovereignty, he chose to give his people freedom, but he tells them that they need to rise up and defend it, that they need to rise up and fight. And brothers and sisters, our situation again is similar. We have been given freedom in Christ. It's free. Can't earn it, can't deserve it. There's nothing we can do to gain it in and of ourselves. It's a free gift of God. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, right? But here's the thing. God still calls us to follow him in faith and in boldness in the midst of a world that fights against us, in the midst of an enemy named Satan who opposes us at every turn. When we read scripture, we see this idea that we are in a battle. There is a battle to be fought where we walk with that helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness. When we fight this battle against the slings and the arrows of our enemy, there is a battle to be fought, even for us that are in Christ. You know, sometimes we minimize this. But you know, I think about this and think about Satan, right? Satan's kind of like the Haman in the story. Satan has this plan to destroy and to devour and to deceive. And at any moment, don't miss this, God could just wipe Satan out, couldn't he? I mean, at any moment, God could do whatever he wants to do, but in his sovereignty, God still gives you and I the opportunity in the midst of temptations and trials to trust him and to faithfully follow him. And so I don't know what maybe your situation is like. You know, maybe your battle is a spiritual one. Maybe there's temptations or struggles that you're going through. God says, fight. Maybe you're here, maybe there's a challenge that's got you discouraged, or maybe you're going through a crisis of some kind and Satan's telling you to give up. God says, stand in truth. Defend it. Don't give in. We may be saved, but there's still a battle to be fought, church. The time has not yet come for us to lay down and to give up and just to coast on to glory. We still have a calling. There's one last thing I want you to see with me by way of application. Our situation might seem hopeless, but our Savior brings us happiness. Our situation might be hopeless, but our Savior brings us happiness. So go back and you look at those last few verses. The Jewish people, the new law is written, they have hope and there's joy and there's gladness and there's feasting and there's celebration. But don't miss this. They still have a battle to fight. Don't miss this. Their death is still possible. There's still this moment of kind of where the rubber's going to meet the road here in a few months. They still have to fight for their freedom. The law is still there. But they have hope. Why? Don't miss this. Because someone in royalty rewrote the law. Because a man named Mordecai, who wears royal robes and a crown, rose up. He didn't do away with the old law, but he writes a new law and he gives them hope as they trust in him. You see where I'm going, church? So here we are. We're still in this sinful world, aren't we? Look around. I don't know about you. This world isn't a perfect place. Our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. There's temptations. There's struggles. There's still a battle to be fought. But guess what? We can have hope. We can have joy. We can have peace. We can have gladness. We can do all these things. How? Why? Because like Mordecai, we have someone who's done something about it. We have a Savior who is not named Mordecai. We have a Savior named Jesus. And he wears even better robes and a bigger crown. And he has risen up and he doesn't necessarily he doesn't necessarily take that old law and do away with it. He writes a new one. He gives us an opportunity of salvation as we trust in him. So in the midst of our depravity, in the midst of this situation of despair in the world that we're in, we can live with hope and with joy as we look to our Savior, Jesus. We're not there yet. There's still a battle to be fought. The war is not over, but we can have hope through our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We can trust that God has a plan. You see, when we come to this point in our text, there's still some that we're going to take a look at in the next couple of weeks, but don't you see it? God took this impossible situation and he turns it for good. He takes a situation of hopelessness and brings about joy as he delivers his people. And so what we see is what we started with. Go back in your outline with me. Look at that big idea one more time. God has a perfect plan to save his people. He always has. But guess what? You and I get to be a part of it. And we get to be a part of it in two ways. First of all, we get to be recipients of it. You might be here today and maybe you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. Guess what? You're destined for destruction. But God doesn't want that to be the case. He's made a plan of salvation for you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells you to come to him, to repent of your sin, place your faith in him. You can be a recipient of joy. You can be a recipient of eternal life. You can be a recipient of forgiveness, of peace. And maybe you're here, maybe you're a believer, maybe you've already done that. We're recipients of the plan of salvation of God, but we are also participants in that plan of salvation. Here's what I mean by that. God still has a plan and a purpose for us, even after our salvation. We have a mission that he has called us to fulfill, don't we? You know, think about it like this. You've heard me say this before, but if our only purpose in life was just to get saved, if our only purpose in life was just to know Jesus, then guess what? Why doesn't God just take us up to heaven the moment of our salvation? Why are we still here is the question. We're still here if we're believers in Christ because God has a purpose for us, and that purpose is to go and to make disciples. That purpose is to be his hands and his feet. That purpose is to share the good news of Jesus with the world that desperately needs it. He's got a plan to save the world, and guess what, church? You and I are the plan. You and I are the method by which the gospel is shared to a world that needs it. You and I are the means by which we serve, in which we defend truth and promote righteousness and share the hope of Christ. We're the plan that God uses to save the world by sharing the love of Jesus. So here's the question. Are you going to be a part of that plan? That's God's will for you. It's his desire. Or are we going to sit back in our possessions and our positions and just say, no thanks, I'm good? How can we do that? So I don't know where you're at today in your walk with the Lord. Maybe you're here this morning and maybe you don't know Jesus, or maybe you do, but I know this. God's got a plan and he wants us to trust him. He can rewrite your story. Maybe he already has. But let's be faithful to follow him as he leads us this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for its pointed clarity. God, in our text today, we've been reminded about your character. You're holy and righteous and just, but you're also gracious. You've made a way for us to be saved. But God, it doesn't stop there. You give us a plan. You give us a calling to know you and to make you known, to share the hope of Jesus, to live in courage while we await your return. So God, may we trust your plan. And even more importantly, may we submit to it. And we ask all this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.